Our last session is Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. And I know that people's minds are tired. We shan't have the opportunity for study so much because of the rearrangement of the program. But in fact, I'm going to be much shorter. Fatal words from a preacher that, by the way, never believe them when they say that. But I am going to try to do that with my eye on the clock so that we shall get 30 minutes of study this morning and then come back immediately for about 15 minutes of comeback before lunch. So if we can collect our wits, I think, and use every minute before 1:45, this can still be a useful session and a relaxed one, not just going like Sebastian Coe in the last lap. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, Ephesians 6:10. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace. Besides all these, taking the shield of faith with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, and to that end keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that utterance may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now, I must say, I came to this little passage with some trembling, because I've never been able to unpack, I think, the armor. And a number of people who've written on it have written enormous amount. Gurnall's Complete Armor is talked about in John Stott's commentary, and Lloyd-Jones's two volumes. And, of course, countless sermons have been written on the armor. So there's an opportunity here for the preacher to go on almost time without end. But my aim's going to be much less ambitious for this last session. I want to do the preliminary work, which seems to me often to be omitted when we come to a passage like this, and to try to find the context. I want to ask, how does it fit into Ephesians as we've studied it so far? I'm not therefore going to spend a lot of time on the details, because once you've got the context and know where he's going, then it seems to me the details will be controlled by that knowledge. Now, just to recapitulate, the key verse is chapter 1, verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 10, forgive me going over this again, that's the great purpose of this letter. It's the great purpose of God, that God's purpose is to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. This fantastic world plan, universe plan. Sin has broken everything up, disintegrated everything, so that we all fling apart at the least opportunity, even within the family boundaries. And God's purpose in Christ is to bring us all together. And that was shown in chapter 2 with the reconciliation between God and man, and then the reconciliation between Jew and Gentile. The same theme was taken up in chapter 3, that the gospel concerned this great mystery of how both were made one man in Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 4, the tremendous call to unity amongst the Christians, the unity of the Spirit and the unity of the faith, not one without the other. And then in chapter 5, that unity came right down to earth, at home, wives and husbands, parents and children, no youth gap there, and then workers and masters. Quite amazing, isn't it, to start with a plan to bring everything together and then finish the letter right down on these practical issues of home and work. If we can't be together there, then this great plan of God is just largely a talk. So finally, we have this rather strange epilogue at the end of the letter. It seems almost a bit tacked on, doesn't it, that this lovely picture of the soldier of God. What's it got to do with this picture of unity? Where does it fit in? Well, we remember what I said about Tweedledum and Tweedledee. The only way to find out where it fits in is to see the parallel passage in Colossians. And remember the, so turn over to chapter 3 and see if you can see where it fits in. Remember the five relationships of the regenerate Christian in Colossians, very neatly put, much longer and more involved in Ephesians, but there they were. There's five relationships. First, a relationship with Christ, then with the church, the other Christians, then at home, then at work, then the outsider. And incidentally, that's quite a remarkable picture of what's got to be put right before we're going to be any good at reaching to the outsider. If we're making an absolute hash of it at work and home, we're not going to be much good going to the outsider. And if we're not members with one another, we're not going to be much good to the outsider. So we have to go to that in order. I'm related to Christ, then his people, then at home, then at work, and then we can go to the outsider. Now you'll see that just after the beginning of chapter 4, where he says in verse 3 and 4, pray for us also that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear as I ought to speak. That's in that last section. Pray that Paul may be able to preach to the outsider. And precisely the same thing is said in Ephesians 6 and 19. Pray for me that utterance may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now that verse 4 of Colossians 4 and verse 20 of chapter 6 of Ephesians is exactly the same. Pray for me that I may speak clearly and boldly. Now I assume, therefore, that this last section in Ephesians is to do with the Christian going out into the world, the Christian and the outsider. It's that section, only written in Ephesians language. And because it's written in Ephesians language, it is corporate. The church goes out into the world as a church, an army. Only, of course, the members of the army have to be individually armed and with their armor. So it is a call to arms. Now, why should that be? Well, any of you who've taught the Read, Mark, Learn course, keep your finger in Ephesians 6. I'm not going to have a lot of irritating cross-references, but we'll flip back to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. If you did the Read, Mark, Learn course as a teacher or anything of that kind, you'll know that the moment Jesus starts his ministry, the moment he's filled with the Spirit and begins his ministry, he is plunged into the wilderness and there is a contest with the devil, verse 13 of chapter 1. And actually the Spirit drives him into that conflict. He starts to preach the gospel out into the world, and what happens? Immediately there's a conflict. The satanic-possessed man in the synagogue in chapter 1, and in chapter 2 the conflict stories when he's questioned by all the religious leaders. In other words, what is so noticeable about Mark 1 and 2 is that the moment the Lord Jesus begins his work, there's conflict immediately. There's a battle. The moment you go out, if you stay in, and you'll probably see my point already, if you stay in and enjoy what you have got, if we stayed here for the rest of time here at Fairmount, enjoying the company of one another, the children having their wonderful program every morning, Satan wouldn't trouble us at all. Isn't that right? See, we'd love to do it, wouldn't we? Somebody said it was like a breath of heaven on earth yesterday. To be united, to be in harmony. Even the children seem, generally speaking, not to be pulling each other's eyes out. And we'd love that to continue, wouldn't we? But you see, if we stayed here, Satan will say, well, that's fine, I've got them all wrapped up down at the Fairmile, having great fellowship and great teaching. A grin all over his face. The moment we go out, there's conflict. And that's why, of course, we don't want to go out. So back to Ephesians. I think this helps us to get this in context. See, what did this unity mean, according to Ephesians? It meant peace. Peace with God and peace with one another. We kept meeting this marvelous sense of harmony and peace. And we love that, don't we? We love it. We love peace. I love peace. We're all men of peace. I love my day off when the telephone stops going. I can't get on without it. I get away from London as soon as I can. The roar of the traffic, the telephone, the endless letters and so on. I love, as you do, a weekend away. That famous British habit. I love a holiday away. And the idea of retirement in that cottage in the country with the roses round the door and no one to disturb you. How blissful. It's all largely illusory, isn't it? But we dream of it. Every city man dreams of it. You see, and so the Christians can start dreaming of it too. And there's a great a lot of it at the moment, you see, because I think that evangelical Christians in this country at the moment are weary of fighting. John Stott said fairly recently that it seemed as though we got to fight the battle for the Bible all over again. He and Jim Packer fought that great fight in the 50s, late 40s and 50s. And for 20 years, evangelical students were quite clear on the Bible. They're clear on it no longer. It seems that that battle and many other battles have got to be fought all over again. But the mark of the Christian is not only peace and harmony within, but as he goes out, it's conflict. And so you've got this reminder at the end of Ephesians, this great letter on harmony and peace. You see, finishes up with the sound of warfare. I think it's tremendously realistic. See, I notice that in some of the more extreme charismatic congregations, they're weary of war. So we have a great time of peace and love. We just want to show that there's happiness and peace and joy, all these things greatly to be desired we have in Christ, and we celebrate them. But you can go on celebrating. You know, there are some groups who've caught this bug that you've got to get your worship right before you can evangelize. Have you met people talking like that? So we've got to go on getting this celebration and worship right, and then we can go and evangelize the world. No, that's quite wrong. There's never a day when we can stop evangelizing. And directly we start going out into the world to evangelize, you see, then there's a conflict. Then Satan bestirs himself. Now, it's very interesting. You look again, just to get this context, much more important at the moment, to get the context than the detail. You see, we start off by being strong in the Lord. We put on the armor of God, and what's the end of the paragraph? Pray for me that I may open my mouth boldly, you see. Here's a man in prison, or rather chained at any rate to a Roman soldier, which is where he gets his picture from. And he's not asking to retire or to go to his country cottage. He's not asking you to pray that he'll get out of this position. But he asks that he will be bold enough where he is to open his mouth to preach the mystery of the gospel. That's why he's an ambassador in chains. He's not chained by God to get him out of the battle, but to put him into the battle. Because the people there need to hear the gospel. Poor Roman soldier couldn't get away from it. Couldn't leave that meeting, could you? I don't know how long they did. What was it? 2 hours? 3 hours? 4 hours? Pretty rotten, really, is a spell of duty. That I may declare it boldly. So that I think, is the context. But when you've studied, you may be able to put that better. And because I've only just begun to get hold of that. And I think if you put it in like that, instead of being a rather strange thing at the end, which is a kind of brand tub of blessed thoughts from which the preacher can dip more or less endlessly, it actually fits in at the end of the letter. You are at peace with God. You're at peace with one another. Christ is ruling in home and work. Now, put on the armor of God because there's a battle on. Don't be deceived by all this talk of peace and harmony. So, briefly, let's look at three things. The enemy, the battle, and... the enemy, the soldier, and then the battle. Briefly, then, the enemy. And read, will you, just to yourself, verses 11 and 12. John Stott underlines the power, wickedness, and cunning of the enemy. And I just underline that to you now. And they're put in the most striking language, isn't it? Verse 12, we're not contending against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual host. Against the world rulers. Isn't that an astonishing phrase? World rulers. Just put that in your mind and meditate on it. Write that down and study that in the half hour we're going to have. That's the description of Satan, a world ruler. Which explains why so often, isn't it, things get turned upside down. I mean, think of you again. Vijay was telling me of some Christian man who'd been doing... Dr. Kerman.
Dr. Cole.
Cole.
5 years he had spent his doctorate on Uganda, on microbiology and helping the farming. And he really was getting successful. And Idi Amin came and completely wiped the whole 5 years' work.
So he must have been one amongst thousands, wasn't he? 5 years' work, just thrilling, by an exceptionally wicked man. And we say, well, that's just an exception. It keeps on happening, doesn't it? See, this satanic ruler has got his henchmen, and they come in and they destroy what the church is doing. No wonder he puts a henchman like Idi Amin in Uganda, where the church has been so alive. So this Satan has real power. That raises questions for us, doesn't it? We can't solve that now. But he's got real power, according to the Apostle Paul. He's wicked. Look at that phrase. Against the spiritual hosts of wickedness. There's a phrase for you, isn't it? I don't know fully what it means, but hosts of them. Over against the hosts of heaven, the hosts of wickedness. So it's power used for wicked ends. And the wicked ends are wrapped up in cunning. Look at verse 11. That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, just put down for your notes, because I think I won't now turn to 2 Corinthians 11:4, where we're told that so cunning is the devil that he gets his agents within the church. Of course he does. I mean, look at the communists and people like that. They get their agents within the... it's called entryism, isn't it, in the 20th century? So the communists are getting their people into universities, into schools, into ministries, into the secret service even. So don't you think the devil is likely to want to get people into the church? And there they preach another gospel, another spirit, another Jesus. Talking about Jesus, but he's not the same Jesus of the New Testament. Study that extraordinary verse. So he has great power, he has wicked aims, but it's all wrapped up in cunning so that people don't know that he's doing it. Let me give one example of this. The devil's greatest desire seems to be to persuade people of his non-existence. This is just one example of his cunning. And so let me give you one example of that. The theology that I had to study at university took it for granted that all this was first century talk, which had got nothing to do with the modern world. The entire concept of the demonic has become well nigh obsolete in modern theology. The Enlightenment thought it had outgrown devils and demons. Our age is rediscovering their age-old power. And then typically, he says, depth psychology is opening up long-forgotten caverns. So again, he starts to slip out of it, you see, and say, well, now we can translate demons into terms of psychological problems. Well, of course it may be. But that's not the whole story, is it? Behind the psychological problems that bog down certain people in your church at home, never seem to be able to get them free, there may well be demonic powers. Now, what about the new radical theology? Well, the new radical theology of the last 10 years says that the principalities and powers here are not Satan, they are the economic and political structures of the world, impregnated with evil. And it is because of that that Stott has a long passage on that in the commentary, which you may have read and may have time to read, but probably not today, later on. When I was actually staying with John for a week while he was in the middle of the commentary, and he had the two books by Marcus Barth on this, I felt very sorry for him, wading through about 1,000 pages on this, and really wondered if it was worthwhile, but clearly it is worthwhile. And he does, I think, answer that better than any other book I know in the evangelical library, so to speak. You see, it's just another way in which radical theology is trying to say the devil doesn't exist. And so they say the principalities are structures, and that's why there's so much interest in that amongst evangelicals, saying we've got to attack the evil, satanic structures in our society, because that's Satan. Well, again, he's probably behind many of them. But it's not the same. He's lurking behind all these things, no doubt. But we must make no excuse for saying there is no enemy. He would like us to think that we can fight the structures and overcome them, because once we think it is something human, we can get to grips with it, can't we? You see? Somehow we can master it if it's human. We can get a new economic order, a new political order. But if we once know it's a supernatural enemy who is a world ruler with hosts of wickedness and very cunning, then what will we do? Well, the first thing we'll do is to get down on our knees, won't we? We'll stop having even an evangelistic meeting before we pray for it. Because to go right out onto the platform and start preaching without praying is to ignore your enemy. So constantly we need to know that there is this enemy. He doesn't normally appear out in the open. When I was with Joe Bell, he took me, or introduced me to a man there who was working amongst the Indians, who played me tape recordings of these demon-possessed people, and I must say it was most scary. And you ask yourself, well, why does that happen there and not in London? Well, I think it happens not in London, because the devil doesn't want us to recognize that he has this power. He'd much prefer us to be sophisticated and to think that we leave all that to primitive people. And of course, he's got us just in the hollow of his hand, hasn't he? He's got the church increasingly in the hollow of his hand in many ways. So that's the enemy. I think you're familiar with that. Now let's look at the soldier. Now, the picture is an obvious one from the Roman soldier. Any citizen would see him walking around, and Paul couldn't avoid him. And I am not going to follow every piece of armor, and I'm sure you'll be mighty relieved at that. John Calvin writes dryly, "Nothing can be more idle than the extraordinary pains which some have taken to discover the reason why righteousness is made of breastplate instead of a girdle." Paul's design was to touch briefly on the most important points required in a Christian and to adapt them to the military comparison he had already used. Well, I'm going to take that as an excuse for not attempting to work out why one is one thing and one is another. I think he is simply listing those qualities that are essential for us to put on if we are to survive in the battle. And the qualities are not human qualities in the first place. They derive from God himself. Isaiah 59:17. Would somebody read this when they find it to save others having to turn it up? Start from verse 16 and 17, please, somebody. Isaiah 59:16-17.
He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intervene. Then his own arm brought him victory, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in fury as a mantle.
Isn't that a marvelous picture of God in action? He put on righteousness as a breastplate and as a helmet of salvation. That's the servant of God, God himself. And so this armor is that which we derive from God through the new birth, through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is a clear statement that we cannot stand against Satan in human strength. We need to put the armor on, which is mentioned throughout this letter. And if you want to understand the bits of the armor, take the rest of the letter. I mean, what about the first one? Girded your loins with truth. In which chapter did we meet truth? Where were we wrestling with truth, Mr. Coote?
The truth
and love. That's right, chapter 4. It's full of truth, wasn't it? It was both the truth of the gospel and the truth of everyday life, living. And surely the first place to look for an interpretation of each of these things is within the letter itself. So truth is dealt with in chapter 4, righteousness in chapter 3, gospel of peace in chapter 3, faith in chapter 1 and 2 and 3, and so on. So, it means being a fully equipped Christian. But you see, what it means is that I don't simply agree with the truths that we've been studying here at Fairmile about truth and righteousness and faith and gospel, but I actually put them on. That's the difference between the lecture room here, isn't it, and Monday morning. What he's saying is, before you go to work in the morning, you've got to put on the armor. So it wasn't something you left behind in John Stott's commentary at Fairmile. See, I think the point here is I've described it all to you. You've rejoiced in this provision. But are you putting it on daily, putting on this new nature, this armor? Taking sure that you do. I mean, the gospel of peace, for example. Putting on the gospel of peace means that I'm ready, doesn't it? To take it to others. See, once you get out of that battle, I mean, it's like David, isn't it? When a dreadful moment when David thought he'd have an easy, take a weekend off. He wouldn't go to battle. The king should go to battle with his people. Now he's going to have a nice weekend because the weather forecast was good. So off he sends the army. Well, you know what happened. That always happens to all of us, doesn't it, once we start taking an easy and get out of the battle. Within a moment, within a day, he'd committed adultery, and that led to so much grief in his life, didn't it? Now,
I find it easy as a minister to get out of the battle of evangelism. It's one thing to preach, it's quite another to be in the battle day by day, so that if God wants to use you, he uses you. But you can easily start quietly sleeping and slipping out of it and leaving it to others, not putting on that gospel of peace, not being ready to take the opportunities that can. So that the moment I step out of the army or out of my armor, well, then the enemy sees me weak and begins to attack. Notice that the purpose of being a soldier is that I may stand. It's most strikingly put, isn't it, in 10:13-14. Verse 11, that you may be able to stand. Verse 13, that you may be able to withstand, and having done all to what? Stand. It seems so ordinary, doesn't it? Verse 14, stand therefore. You see, but how realistic, my brothers and sisters. I had first learnt that in Colossians 1, verse 11. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience. You see, you expect him to say in that prayer, may you be filled, young Christian, with all power that you may become another Billy Graham or something like that. And there's a secret pride in all of us that wants the power of God to be given for our benefit. And actually he says, may you be given all his glorious power for endurance, to stay where you are. Now, when you're first converted, that seems to be a very modest achievement. But as you go on in the Christian life and begin to know the things that Satan's going to put against you, simply to endure and stand is a very great thing, isn't it? And you begin to realize what an amazing thing it is when Satan starts to throw every conceivable thing at you, that there you are nonetheless still standing. That's a miracle, isn't it? It's a miracle that we stand. And the armor is there, not that we may, you know, be people with a VC on our breasts, but that we may stand in the evil day. So, there we are. That's typical Paul, isn't it? He knows something of the power of the enemy and of the weariness of the fight. He doesn't write the Christian life in false terms. It's not a false prospectus if you read the New Testament. So that's why we've got to be soldiers, because we've got a great enemy. And he will put many flaming darts in our way. They'll be very different. With Richard, it's been illness. With one or two of you, it's been bereavement. With others, it's been the sack at work, suddenly, unexpectedly. With another, it's been a long weakness, perhaps physically or mentally, with somebody in the family. And that fiery dart has come. And so that's when I need to be clothed with the armor, isn't it? Thank God I've got it. Now, what's the fight about? Well, this is the third thing. Forgive this for being rather brief and scrappy, but I think it's better that way and give us time to meditate on these three things. Third, the fight. Well, I simply repeat that this is the last section of Ephesians. He's now forgotten the need to be reconciled to one another, the need for wife and husband to live together in Christ, parents and children and so on. But he's now got his eyes out on the great pagan world. Paul never ties up in harbour for a party and just stays in port because it's so stormy outside. The moment he's got things straight, well, the ropes are being cast off and the engine is starting to turn over and the captain's on the bridge and we're out to sea. And say, what? He says, I want you to pray. This is prayer in terms of evangelism, isn't it? Keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. That's typical Ephesians, because we do it all together, praying for one another. We need, incidentally, as a partnership, perhaps to have a list of things that we pray for one another. It's kept up to date. So that we're constantly praying, and praying for those with special opportunities, as Paul had. Don't forget me, he says. I'm one of you. I'm part of it. And pray for what? That utterance may be given to open my mouth boldly. That's absolutely magnificent, isn't it? He's not left the battlefield. Now, bolder there comes from a Greek word which simply means freedom of speech, what the Minister of Education has been asking the students to give any visitors. As a telling, isn't it, you see? What the students want to do when it's unpopular is to stop the man speaking. Now, what Satan wants to do is to stop the gospel being spoken. And he will make it very uncomfortable to speak it frankly. And so that's why Paul prays that he may speak boldly twice with clarity. One of the amazing things, isn't it, is that we in this country who have really so little against us are so feeble, so easily frightened. You know, we're having this lunch party to say thank you to the officers around St. Andrews for finding the money to clean the place up outside. And John Brown said to me at the beginning, you must just say a word to them. And I thought, oh, no, no, I can't do that. I'll just thank them. You know, this isn't the moment for it. But then I just remembered 2 Timothy 4, when it's in season and when it's out of season. It couldn't be more inconvenient, could it, with Lord Kayser there and the chairman of Lloyd's there, for the rector to start saying, well, of course, the purpose of this building is this, and everybody starts to groan. Can't he keep off the subject? The answer is, no, he can't. But, I mean, there's nothing in that, is that they're on our territory. There's nothing they can do. They can walk out if they want to. Nobody's going to pull a gun. Anybody would think that they were the way we go on, wouldn't they? In Ethiopia, some of the most rapid church growth of this century has taken place since the Marxist government has taken power. Isn't that amazing? That regime has repeatedly shown its opposition to the Christian cause, even to the extent of closing church buildings and arresting church leaders. See? I might feel that I was a strong man if I were to speak a few words at that lunchtime, if somebody walked in, closed the building and arrested me. And that's not going to happen in a thousand months in Britain. It happens almost any week in Ethiopia. But the church keeps right on growing. Believers testify to the demonstrations of God's power in the face of official and severe opposition. In Romania, Joseph Tom testifies that the Baptist church there is the fastest growing church in Europe. And Romania is possibly the toughest of all the European countries in terms of persecution. So really, we can only be humble, can't we, as we think of that. Realize that we have no problems compared with their problems and compared with Paul's problems. So what is the fight? The fight, my dear friends, is not an internal fight merely for holiness. No doubt that's included. But ultimately, when the armor is on, I'm not thinking about myself. I'm thinking about all the Christians and the preachers and indeed my own duty to go out and open my mouth boldly to be an ambassador. That's what Satan wanted to stop. That's the purpose of being redeemed in Christ and drawn together, that we shall be an army. And so no doubt that's why this letter finishes on that note. Right, 2 minutes for questions and comments, and then we'll go to study. Any comments? Let's have some comments from our visitors. Joe or Frank, anything you want to say about the army's brother that's been left out grossly by the rector of St. Helens? Or anybody else? Anything that came to their mind as we were looking at it about this armour? Yeah, Stuart?
Not about the armour particularly, but the passion blood, what we're up against, though it is in human form, it's the devil behind it, is that right?
I didn't mean that the devil's in human form. No, he's a spiritual host, isn't he? So we shan't see him, but he uses all sorts of things. Now, the modern theologians are saying that actually economic structures themselves are what Paul means by principalities and powers. It's quite clear he doesn't mean that. He means the devil and his spiritual hosts. But we would agree, wouldn't we, that those spiritual hosts latch on to political things and economic things and ecclesiastical things just to foul up the water. I always think, I mean, you know, when a country actually says we will no longer believe in God and we will put God right outside. I mean, it is a peculiarly 20th century thing, isn't it?
I'm not sure that there is another century which can give you two examples like National Socialism in Germany in the 30s and communism in the first part of this century. That when they turn from God,
they become governments that are monstrous in power and wickedness, aren't they? But they also have the other mark of Satan, that they are also great in cunning. So this morning on the radio, you see, somebody was saying the trouble with President Reagan is he's so frightened that Moscow's won the propaganda battle. You bet they have. They win every propaganda battle. Because they are so cunning.
It seems incredible, isn't it, how people can swallow what they say when it is a place of monstrous wickedness. But I mean, you think of the Duke of Windsor and the Mitford sisters going off and shaking hands with Hitler, 1938-37. A regime of monstrous wickedness. And yet you had a lot of the aristocracy in this country secretly saying that's the way to run a country. And so you mustn't be surprised if you find Satan working in the church, and a lot of people completely deceived by it. Any other comment? Derek, anything that you've spotted?
One comment outstanding is much less static than it might sound, because in standing we are visible, therefore we are able to have them all around us, whereas the problem is we keep on falling over, which is the reason why nobody sees us or takes any notice of us, and that's the beat of Christian life, if you like, whereas in standing we are in fact having the victory.
Yes, that is right. In standing we are having the victory. Thank you. It's a good thought, isn't it, that? Put that down in your notes. That's good. Let's get a picture of what the New Testament means by victory. It means standing in the evil day. Right, well, let's get to our study. Let's come back at 15:15. Exactly, that gives us half an hour to read. Stott's got some superb things in the commentary, or you may like just to run through these verses one by one. Let's come back in half an hour and have 15:15 together before lunch. Now, as you're simply saying, Satan uses different means here, but they're just as tough.
Yeah.
Give us an example, Jenny. We still got the battle. You're right, and I'm so glad you said that. They're just as tough, only they're more subtle, aren't they? Give us an example of something that you found in at home, you two, where you feel Satan uses cunning but equally tough measures to stop the gospel. Mike, can you think of one?
Well, I mean, in the old church where we were, I mean, the minister there actually, Chris is in the church as well, and we certainly pressed him to preach the gospel to the village. And I remember in one AGM, we were pressing him to actually encourage the congregation to share their faith, and he came back and said that that particular village, the ground had been well furrowed over generations, and the fact that we had 90 electoral roll members out of a population of 2,000, we could not expect any more, and that was that. So we didn't evangelize, and we shouldn't have. And it was a sort of block, but I mean, it was certainly the work of Satan. Mm-hmm. And they just put a whole block on the evangelism in the village.
Jenny, tell us about your work with the wives. Anything there that where you found that you've been fighting the old devil?
I think about that.
Yeah.
I mean, it's very subtle.
Yeah.
Very often you don't realise that it's going on until afterwards, and you start thinking about it, and you think to yourself, my goodness, I wish I'd really got my sword out of its.
Well, thanks, Jenny, for saying that. Yes, if I gave a quite wrong impression there, really. Of course, it's a different battle.
we're not going to be arrested, but Satan has got plenty of ways of making us ashamed of the gospel, hasn't he? Well, now, Derek, what have you discovered in your study time?
Not a lot, except that I was thinking more about the natural world. We're living in a generation where we've seen more of the natural beauty of the world portrayed on our television screen on some of these programs on absolutely magnificent. And then the moment the chap at the end trying to explain how all this happened, the sludge came to life. It's absolutely astonishing. So and if you try and say, well, that's creation, they say, well, it can't be. I'm not going to do that, bro. He's all his life. And he's absolutely confident what he's saying.
Yes.
Some other people
I'm
praying for is that they're
left. I'd
love to get back on the screen and
say, I've got room after. Yes. Won't it be a great day? Yeah. Yes. That's quite right. It's very interesting to see how, I mean, this is just an incidental point, but it's very interesting to see how the devil theologically and the minds of men in the church has knocked out the whole idea of creation and put instead an impersonal mechanistic force. And he, in theological, now you may not be so conscious of this, but certainly in theological circles and colleges, the whole idea of the second coming is now virtually out. Now you see, if you do that, here's the universe, if you actually can cut out the beginning and cut out the end, you can see that you leave the whole thing absolutely without any raison d'etre at all. You haven't come from anywhere and you're not going anywhere. And that explains, actually, why in thinking and in philosophy and much, people are so absolutely without a sense of purpose and meaning about life. Because actually, what Satan has cunningly done is to remove the beginning and the end of the universe. And it's very striking in reading theology at the university or at college today to find that. That's why existentialism means that I have to find the reason for the universe within the universe, you see. Because it didn't begin, and it's not going to end. So I've got to find any meaning within it. And so then I have to find meaning within myself for life. And the only way I can do that is to have an experience. And that experience is self-authenticating. And I only just say that in case you don't know why it is that people... Why it is that people feel that what their own views and what is happening to them is enough for them. Well, you may have your views, you may have your experience, but I have that, and that's all right. They've nowhere else to turn except themselves and except what's going on in the world. End of lecture on existentialism. Right, Simon, what have you been learning on from Ephesians, brother?
Well, in a sense, going on with what Jeff said, I think it's the first thing that came as a bit of a shock to me a few years ago, and you look at a place like Russia and say, well, if only I was there, it would be so easy to evangelize. And then suddenly it came to me that I was where God had put me, and that the battle I was to fight was here and now. And that came, I had to do quite a lot of rethinking.
That's right. Yes, it's a kind of romanticism, isn't it? That, yeah, thanks for that. And where's the battle with you, Simon, in this whole matter of evangelism, do you think, in your sort of generation in the city? Where's the battle? Or at home, in the home church?
I think it's getting people beyond a sort of icing sugar view of God and Christ to the real heart of what his message is and their need. Because I think a lot of my friends have gone to church over many years, but have never really grasped what they're doing.
Sure. Yes, that's right. Andrew?
One of the devil's wiles would appear to be tolerance, because I find, particularly in trying to get any Christian witness in local schools, for example, church going ahead of religious studies, sort of so on the defensive that it is any directness in the Christian message, they have to feel they must have a humanist on the following week. Not possibly be single-minded or dogmatic on that thing.
You must hear the other side, yes. Yes. So great things have gone on in some of the schools, haven't they, Andrew?
Yes. I mean, we did get the opportunity of Simon to come in and preach there to the sixth form, which was tremendous.
Simon Manchester?
Yes. Not allowed anyone in since.
Well, that probably shows that he was fairly effective.
Dick, I don't know if this is any relevance. I was just trying to think of this last passage in relation to the partnership and how we should be thinking in the future. And having been stuck in Germany cleaning tanks, and got very bored with it, I had time to ask the local man in charge what he thought we ought to be doing as an army there. And I can remember him saying that we were there to retreat first. If we tried to actually stand and fight the Russian advance, we would be annihilated. The whole of the strategy of the Army of the Rhine, British Army of the Rhine, is to actually move backwards on the defensive, gaining your strength, and then to counterattack. And I had that.
Does it? Nigel Blackmore has changed it, has he?
Yeah. Well, that's the way it was in my day. And it seemed to apply to this panel that if one looks at it up until verse 19, the whole emphasis is to take on all this weaponry, this marvellous 3-inch mortars and 175mm howitzers, to stand and receive the darts of the enemy in an effective way. And that, translating that into what the partnership ought to be up to, seemed to be to getting our fellowship right, the defensive side, seeing that that our kit's right, that our relationships are right, that our communication's right. And then the other side of the partnership's job, there's little important words, and also for me that utterance may be given when he turns direction. That's where we ought to be longing to move forward in evangelism. Mm. But the two seem to have to go together.
No, that's very helpful. And the two go together in 18 to 20, don't they? Praying is speaking to God about man. Utterance is speaking to man about God. In other words, the two go together, don't they? And the partnership must be a partnership of prayer, of real intercession for the gospel in the city. Yeah, thanks for that, Chris.
That in keep alert with all perseverance, which links so well with standing in the military metaphor that's just come up, that the good sentry is just stands quietly, unobtrusively, very strong and very alert. He's and it really is quite a quiet and persevering business to have the strength of the truth and righteousness and the word. All of that is accumulating round you as you stand, so that as soon as the attack comes or the opportunity comes, the sentry is in position.
Yeah, thank you, Stephen. Tremendous. Well, looking over the whole thing, every minute is precious, isn't it? We haven't got many more minutes left before the end of our conference together. Any things that people have been discovering about the whole deal that we've looked at, 4 through 6? PJ?
It only started this morning when you were talking, that when you look at, see how much this today's talk connects with the whole rest of the chapter. I mean, I always worried about the helmet and the girdle and all those things. Devil always directs your thought to unnecessary things. I mean, here he's talking about truth, righteousness, faith, salvation, word of God, and prayer. And suddenly struck on me that, God, he says, I've been more worried about the helmet and the other things when you read the passage, rather than, now look here, what you have learned, you put on.
Thanks, Vijay.
I think we should be more concerned about truth and righteousness and faith and salvation. And the other is only just an illustration Paul used to help us to latch on.
That's right.
The main thing should be concentrating on.
That's right. Anything else? We seem to be rather sleepy this morning, but that's because we see a bit of sunshine.
I'm not sure that I understand the order that you put things down. I think Christ, church, home, work, etc. I'm just wondering about church and home in that order. Were you meaning just the order it's dealt with, or our priorities?
Oh, I was just saying there was this order in Colossians 3, which was clearly part of the catechism teaching, you remember. Christ, church, home, work, outsider. It seems to have been just one of the ways in which they taught in that order. And I think he's got roughly the same order in Ephesians. Only he takes a lot more time talking about our relationship to one another, doesn't he? as they are, relationship to Christ is impossible without a relationship to one another, the Christian. So then he has the church, and those two really almost indistinguishable. If I'm plunged into Christ, I'm plunged into fellowship. What was your difficulty, Andrew? I'm not quite sure.
No, just about priorities for the Christian in terms of home and church.
I don't think one wants to overdo that. As Vijay has just said, I don't think he's saying that that means you've got to put church attendance on Sunday before any concern for your wife. It's just a logical order. I'm related to Christ, I'm related to church. Now, also, this must come inside my front door.
If you change the word, it can make it the body of Christ.
Right?
As soon as we say church, we think of a
physical. Yes, all right. Good, no, that's right. Christ, body of Christ, home, work. Now, anything else that people want to say? Joe? Or Frank, anything you want to say from this passage for us about the fight?
I think the devil is demonstrated by one means a discerning spirit. It seems to me rather sad. For example, you will hear somebody preaching, and even certain Christians will say, what a lovely word. But maybe others with greater perception will say, well, that man is not evangelical, he really is just lovely wording. And to me, sometimes it's rather frightening that people can't detect, because a man is preaching another gospel.
That's right. I'm so glad you said that. Let's just turn that verse up in case you haven't had time in your study to look at it, brothers and sisters, because it is a very powerful one. Thank you, Joe, for leading us to that. It is quite frightening, you see, and he links it to the fall of man. Verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 11, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. If someone comes and preaches another Jesus, so that saying Jesus, the sermon is all about Jesus. If you receive a different spirit, they're talking about the spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, so he's talking about gospel. That, what Joe said is right, isn't it? There are lots of our friends who are so undiscerning that if the chap just says Jesus 50 times, and the Holy Spirit 20 times, and gospel a couple of times, we all think that he's saying the same thing. And Paul says you can be talking about another Jesus. How is it that we make sure that the Jesus we're talking about is the Jesus, the real Jesus? Quickly.
From the gospel.
From the gospel. That's vital, isn't it? I go back to the semaphore I learnt in the Navy. My little man, you know my semaphore illustration. Here's the Bible. Here's God himself. We keep in touch with God, don't we, by continually going back to the Bible. In other words, we've got to have those two arms out. And people are trying to cut off the Bible here and still have a relationship with God, a mystical relationship with God, which doesn't relate back to the Bible. It seems so odd. We can't have an immediate knowledge of God. It is always mediated through the Scriptures, through Christ. And therefore, it seems so strange, I've got to be going back there. So modern evangelism hardly has time to tell the story of the gospel. It's so anxious quickly to tell the young people about Christ. And if we don't go back there, we shall be talking about a Jesus who's quite different. We shall be talking about a Jesus of, for example, experience. Now, your experience of Jesus may be thoroughly authentic, but by the time you've talked about that for 3 years, it'll be slipping away if it is not anchored into the Scriptures, you see. So constantly when people are saying that this has happened to them or that has happened to them, you have to say, well, I'm sure God has given you a real experience, but I wish you would just put it in biblical terms, because I can't otherwise anchor it or understand it.
Don Chapman said that if Jesus himself walks from that door and stand here, you wouldn't know unless you go back to the Word.
Well, that's right. There's no experience that you can understand. If people tell you they've had a vision or that they had a healing, you see, I mean, take little Hugh Bickley. Little Hugh Bickley's lung was punctured when he was born. Now, we prayed very seriously at our staff meeting for prayer for Hugh in those first 2 days when he might easily have died. He's come through triumphantly and is now a healthy little baby. Now, there's no way in which we can tell whether that healing was from God in answer to our prayer, is there? You see, if somebody comes and says, there's a healing here, all I can say is, well, it may be of God, we prayed, but we can't always know. The only thing we can say is that the Bible tells us to pray for the sick and that God hears prayers. That's as far as we can go, as far as the Bible takes us. So we simply got to say, thank God, probably that was an answer to prayer, but the very thing itself doesn't explain itself. I haven't put that clearly, but I hope people get the point. What is happening around us can't be explained unless we go back to the Bible.
In many circles today, the claim is that God reveals himself through Jesus. Now, that sounds very good, but it is divorcing God and Jesus from the Bible, as you've been saying. So as you pointed out, that leads to the conclusion that the more experience you have of Jesus, the more authenticated your relationship to God is. But the Bible is completely divorced, the Word of God, the objective Word, is completely divorced from all of that. The problem is that the language that some of these people use is very exalting of Christ. And so we get taken in by, you know, the worship and everything else that's happening. When you get to the heart of the matter, as you pointed out, it's not the Jesus of the Bible.
Right.
Certain substitution, atonement.
And that's why when we have these meetings so often in the church today with this terrific experience, and it's very difficult to deny it, and yet the Bible teaching is squeezed out, you're bound to feel that they're on the wrong track. And I think I told you, this woman who cottoned on to this Tuesday, a Christian scientist, I was amazed what she was saying about her experience seemed to be the authentic experience of the new birth. Until we began to talk a little bit more in detail about what she meant by Jesus, and then I suddenly discovered that for her, Jesus and the Christ are separate entities. Wasn't that extraordinary? But I didn't get that till the end of the conversation. And yet she was explaining to me that she was just as much a Christian as anybody there, and you know, and a lot of our hosts and hostesses, if they'd talked to her, would have said she was a Christian. But actually, when you go on talking to her, you find that her teaching actually is that Jesus and the Christ are not the same, and that the Christ comes upon anybody who's preaching. And by the time we got to there, I realized we were miles away. So yes, he's cunning. Which was the verse in Ephesians about that cunning, by the way? Can everybody remember that verse? Mrs. Stockdale. Which was that verse about cunning winds of doctrine? You're forgiven because you've got three children.
Yeah.
Mr. Coote. Four 14, wasn't it? Says you no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles. Well, anybody who knows their Bible knows who he's talking about. Who's behind these people spreading doctrine? Well, the devil, of course. Cunning, deceitful wiles is devil language, isn't it? So that, you know, some of my friends have gone deep into the sort of very extremes of the charismatic movement, always saying, well, you know, I don't think that there's too much doctrine at St. Helens. The fact is that if we were to banish all doctrine from St. Helens, St. Helens wouldn't be empty of doctrine. Just as you can't keep the drafts out of St. Helens, you can't keep doctrine out of St. Helens. But if you put good doctrine out, the bad stuff will come in, that's all. Ludicrous idea to think that you can keep doctrine out. Doctrine simply means another word for teaching. So if the devil sees a church that's empty of good teaching, he'll pop his own in. It's so naive. People are so naive today, aren't they? Well, one more question and then we must go and fetch all our chicks. Any other comment?
Perhaps a simple one. In your diagram you drew earlier, you said that today the second coming has been eliminated. What has been put in place?
It's a thing called, I mean, this is a little bit of theological jargon that it's worth knowing. What they talk about today, and you can't help meeting if you read any of these books, is realized eschatology, and there's a great deal of truth in it. Eschatology just means the last things. Now, the modern radical theology says that all the last things that belong to the end are realized in Christ now. And an example, and of course there's a great deal of truth in that. So eternal life, although it is in fact the life of the world to come, becomes ours in Christ now, doesn't it? He that believeth on me hath eternal life. So there's a great deal of truth that the last things become mine in Christ, but it doesn't exhaust what I have in Christ. And what is happening now is, and you see this in charismatic Christianity, is that everything that belongs to the heavenly world is brought by Christ into the present world, and I may enjoy it now. And let me just give you a verse on that, which is a classic little hint on it, 2 Timothy chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 18, 2 Timothy 2:18. Now, although we don't know much about Hymenaeus and Philetus, in fact, we know nothing about them except this verse, you see, the doctrine that they held was they swerved from the truth, 2 Timothy 2:18, holding that the resurrection is past already. Now, if you look at the resurrection, part of it is past already. You have been risen with Christ when you were born again. That's clear, isn't it? Everybody with me there? But you have not been risen in your resurrection body. That is on the last day. If you say that the whole of the resurrection, that is, the resurrection in Christ now of the Spirit and the resurrection of the body, all that is yours now, everything that resurrection means is yours now, then, do you see, what you're saying is that the cross and everything has been left behind. We're no longer in a cross-centered world with suffering, and heavenly joys can be ours. Therefore, it follows that I should have perfect health, and it follows that I should have perfect happiness, and it follows that I should never have, that death in a way must go. That's why it's logical to believe that God raises people from the dead. And so all those things follow.
And I'm already holy.
And I'm already holy, yes. See, that's what it means. So what you're facing today is a realized eschatology that's gone to seed. That's what is happening in some of these movements. They're taking the heavenly things. And we live in a constant division between what is now and what is then. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 13. Your children just have to wait for a moment. What? They're having a party, then they're all right. Good, they will have a party. 1 Corinthians 13, I'm all for parties. It keeps everybody happy, doesn't it? Well, we can get on with some work. Now you see verse 12 of 1 Corinthians. This is just a typical example. 1 Corinthians 13, 12. For now we see in a glass darkly, then face to face. So even the apostle to whom the truth has been given to teach us, so that even he doesn't know the full truth. We see in a glass darkly now. Then we shall see face to face and know even as we are known. Now, unless I keep that clear, I will claim for myself today a knowledge that is beyond what I can know. And so you get these people making a claim to a knowledge that we can't have. And they tell us that they have words of knowledge, that they make prophecies, that they know things about us, that things are written on our forehead and they can tell what's happening in our hearts. All these things that belong to the life of the world to come. You see? It is sheer idiocy to say that I can look at someone's face and say I know what's in his heart. Only God can know that. Hey, one of the kids keep away from that particular chap who says that. If I was a youngster, I wouldn't want my pastor to know what was going on in my heart, would you? Run like a mile every time he came in over the horizon. Now, he knows what's going on in my heart anyhow if he knows the Bible, doesn't he? But only God knows fully then. And then the other one, of course, is Romans 8. Romans 8. This is so important. You see, look at verse 23. Verse 22. We know that the whole creation, verse 22 of Romans 8, page 148, has been groaning and travel together until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait. Because we're in the now, we have to wait for the redemption of the body. And in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. If I've got all the substance of my hopes now, it's no longer hope. I live with faith, hope, and love. But if it's all for now and I can just claim it and take it, then hope disappears out of the window. There's nothing to hope for. He says, now hope that is seen is not hope. But who hopes for what he sees? I don't hope for what I've got here in front of me. I'm hoping for a good lunch, but once it's in front of me, I shall know whether it's going to be a good one or not. Verse 25, if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now, I do beg you to see that, because if you're ever called upon to counsel, and many of you have been already many times, people who are sick or have some tragedy in their life, like a cot death or something like that, can be infinitely painful, can't it? You see, they feel that if God has got the power, he should come into the situation right now and deliver them. But they've actually got to wait with patience for the resolution of that. But now, waiting is right off today's agenda. You don't have to live in the modern world to know that. It's what the credit card tells you. Take the waiting out of wanting. You see? We're living in a world where you don't wait, and the children don't wait. So if you're a parent that causes them to wait, they think you're an very unfair parent. Isn't that right, Chris? You see? Yes, you'll know all about that. So I was talking to the other Chris, but you'll know soon, yes. I'm giving you... This is antenatal instruction for you. That's right. But everybody who's a child wants it now. And this movement is a childish movement. Saying, I must have it now, grab. And so in terms of holiness, in terms of knowledge, in terms of perfect health, what else? Those are three areas where I'll have to wait for those miserable lacks that I'm very conscious of every day of my life. Well, yes, in all these things.
Riches.
Riches, all these things. But there is something in realized eschatology. When I go to an Anglican Catholic funeral and they pray for the departed that he may have rest, light, and peace, I thank God that in the gospel I already can have rest, light, and peace. You see. They don't wait, do they, for death? So that's something I can have now, but I can't have full rest, full light, and full peace until the life of the world come. I have part now and the fullness then. So fullness is never a word that, in the sense of perfection. Perfection is never a word that the apostle is fond of. The word he uses is not perfection, but, anybody please?
Maturity.
Thank you, maturity. That's the word he uses. You see. So, back to 1 Corinthians 13, and you'll see it coming out there. He says, verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. In other words, childish religion was all right then. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Well, becoming a man, maturing, is the great apostolic ideal. But even when we're mature, we're not perfect. Right, well, enough's enough. BJ, pray for us, will you, and thank the Lord for the lovely time we've had, and then let's go down to the lunch party.
Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that we have learned during this week. We thank you for the lovely weather. We thank you for Dick and John. Thank you for your word. And may thank you for the fellowship we enjoyed. We pray that as we go, you will give us a safe journey on the road. We pray that we may apply what we have learned today and during the week as we go back on Monday to work. And we pray that you will help us to be conscious of the faith and salvation and righteousness and peace and the things that we have learned from Ephesians. And may we, Lord, be used by you in the battlefield, in the city, in the partnership. We thank you again for your grace and your generosity. Lord, you have given us more than we have asked because you are a gracious God. And we thank you that you are able to use even us for your glory in wherever you send us. We thank you in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Let's say the grace together. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.